Well, in the summer of 2008, 3 years ago, this congregation undertook a strategic plan initiative. And we brought in somebody and they did focus groups. We did a survey. Maybe some of you in this congregation today remember taking that survey. It was called the Transforming Church Index Survey. And what it attempted to do was to look at the congregation and to try to obtain from you whether or not the congregation was on the right path or whether or not we were on the wrong path. And this Transforming Index Survey was really fascinating. It looked at five key indicators. Is your church a consumer church, or is your church that responds to the community around it? Does everybody kind of going in their own direction and doing their own thing, or does there seem to be a strong central vision and code for the church, and is everybody following that code? Is it an autocratic church where all of the decisions are focused on one person, typically the pastor, or is it a church where the decisions are spread around and there's shared leadership? Is it a cloistral church that is like a monastery and we look inside and we try to meet our own needs? Or is it a missional church that looks outside of the needs to the community and tries to respond to those needs? Is it a church that's just kind of going in one direction because that's the way we've always done it and we're going to continue to do it in that direction? Or is it at a church that's always open to new ideas and new reinvention that may happen? And we took this survey, and they did the focus groups, and we found out a lot about our congregation. And through those focus groups, we centered in on our core values, and we also centered in on a strategic plan. And there were five strategic initiatives that came out of that plan. One of them was to develop a culture of intergenerational collaboration that fosters relationship building. In other words, let's do things intergenerationally, and let's intentionally do that. The second was to develop a visitor orientation program. So when people come into the congregation, they get greeted, they know what they're supposed to do. One of them was to develop lay leadership, which in turn can be applied to all of our ministries. One of them was to develop a child care ministry within the community of Vail. And that group has been meeting and has come together and consolidated a plan for when we have facilities. But one of the strategic plans was to plan and build a multi-purpose facility to protect and enhance the Christ Lutheran Vail Church ministries. Now, this was 3 years ago, and all of these groups began working and moving towards that strategic plan and all these strategic goals. But how did we know 3 years ago that God had already planned for us a location, a price, and we had last week or 2 weeks ago, we've submitted a plan to the Pima County, and we're waiting on them review. And very, very shortly, I mean very shortly, before you can blink an eye, we will have facilities on our own property, and we'll be able to do ministry on our own property. And what a great thing. I'm so looking forward to that. This is going to be a great, fantastic day in the life of Christ Lutheran Vail, and it won't be long before we're breaking ground on that. I'm hoping, if the county does what the county's supposed to do. So if I'm here a year from now and we're preaching the same sermon, we got trouble. But that's the we have done the work that we can do to do that. And so you might think, oh, we're finished. Everything's over. We've arrived. We have land. We have buildings. Let's sit back by the pool and drink our iced tea and just bask in the sunlight. But folks, it's not over yet. In fact, it's just beginning. Because now that we have facilities, the question is, what does God want us to do as a congregation? Who are we and how have we been called to the community around us? Because as long as we wake up in the morning and the sun rises and you and I are still here, we've got a job to do. And we've got a calling from God to do that job. And it takes planning, it takes initiative, it takes leadership, it takes all of those things. And in that vein, we are going to start a new sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a leader in the Old Testament. And he was a great leader in the Old Testament. He was a great organizer. He was a great facilitator. He was a great motivator. And he was a man of God. And he did an absolutely amazing thing that we're going to get into. And it is my prayer that when we go through this sermon series looking at Nehemiah, that you will be motivated, that God will come and work in you, work in this congregation, to tell us what is it we're supposed to do now that we've arrived at this spot. Because let me tell you something, every church should do this all the time. You should never get complacent and say, we've arrived. You should always say, what's the next step that God's calling us to do, and how can we get that accomplished? And as long as the church continues to do that, the church will have a powerful impact in the world. But when the church stops doing that, the church might as well go away and be raptured or whatever it is, because we have no use here on this earth. So we're going to take a look at the book of Nehemiah. Now, before we get to the actual story of Nehemiah, I have to give you a history lesson, okay? Now, for those of you who love history, you're going to come away today and you're going to say, that was the best sermon I ever heard. For those of you who hate history, I am so sorry. But that's just the way it is. You got to lay the groundwork and you got to go through history. Who knows? Maybe you'll find it. If I set the bar low and tell you you're not going to enjoy it, then who knows? Maybe you will enjoy it. I have no idea. But we're going to start at 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, Moses had brought the people out of the promised land and they'd settled into this area called Jerusalem. And 1,000 years before Christ became the first king of Israel. And his name was King David. And he had a lot of problems. You know, he wasn't the greatest king because he definitely was a sinful man. But 1,000 years before Christ, we had the beginning of a fantastic era for the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. A complete united kingdom under one vision, under one king, doing the great things and conquering all the enemies, doing the work of God. That was King David. And then King David had a son named Solomon. Now, Solomon was also a great king. God said, Solomon, what would you like? I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon said, Lord, if you're going to give me everything I want wisdom. Well, this pleased Lord greatly. And so the Lord says, you've asked for wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom. But because you didn't ask for wealth and fame, I'm going to give you wealth and fame. You're going to have everything you could possibly want in this life. And so God gave it to him. And he grew in stature. He was a wise man. People would come to him. And he built the temple. But he had one Achilles heel. And that is, he liked women. And so he had lots of wives. He had like 900 wives. Now, I don't know how in the world you could be a wise man and say, I can have 900 wives. But Solomon thought he could do it. He thought he was so wise that he could even accomplish that task, which I think would be a miracle, but he didn't do it. He started following the religion of the wives, and the kingdom started to get shaky. And instead of focusing it on the one vision, the one God, to do the one thing that God called him to do, it fell apart. And after Solomon, the kingdom became divided. And you had the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the east, centered in Jerusalem. The north was centered in Samaria. You've heard of the Good Samaritan story. Well, it was centered in Samaria. Those 10 tribes to the north kind of separated themselves from Israel. They built their own temple, and they worshiped God, but they worshiped him in their own way. And so the people who were in Jerusalem, they thought that they were just horrible people because of what they'd done. And the kingdom got divided and divided. And all of a sudden, the Assyrians came. And in 722, the Assyrians came and just completely annihilated the northern kingdom and took them off into exile. And then in 586, for another 150 years, actually or for longer, almost 200 years, 150 years, the southern kingdom was able to maintain their identity as a Jewish nation, as the people of God in Israel. But then the Babylonians came in 586 and Nebuchadnezzar, and they conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They ripped down the gates to the walls of the city. They destroyed the walls of the city, and they took all these people, these Jewish people, and they went into exile, into Babylon. So you have King David, 1000 BC. By 586, the whole entire nation is wiped out. The northern kingdom's gone. The southern kingdom's gone. And there are lots of books written about that time when all of these people were in exile. And lots of prophets. You've heard of the minor prophets. It's when they were in that exile period. Because all they wanted to do was to come back to Israel and be that great nation again. And then, in 538 BC, the Persians overthrew everybody, and we had the great Persian Empire. And the king of Persia at that time was Cyrus the Great. And the reason why he was called Cyrus the Great was because he figured out the only way I'm going to be able to keep peace in all of these lands that I've conquered is if I let them worship their gods that they want to worship, and I don't make them worship the gods that I want them to worship. And so he did. And he allowed every people to kind of worship their own gods. And so the Jewish people ended up then being able to go back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, which they did. As a matter of fact, there was a guy named Ezra, and his job, you remember Ezra and Nehemiah, his job was actually to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and that he did. In 466 BC, Ezra returns to Jerusalem and he rebuilds the temple. And then we get to the last story of the Old Testament. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Nehemiah is kind of like, you know, in the middle or towards the end, but it's not the last story. But you see, Nehemiah actually gives us the account of the very last story that happens in the Old Testament, which is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And then once they rebuild the walls, nothing really happens until 330 BC when Alexander the Great comes and he conquers, and then we end up with the time of Jesus. So Nehemiah is the very last story of the Old Testament, the last account that we have of the historical people of God that is included in the Old Testament is this story of Nehemiah. So now, you know all about Nehemiah, this guy, and you know the history. The people are in exile. They've come back, they've rebuilt the temple, the walls around Jerusalem are still destroyed, and somewhere way off in Persia, you got this guy named Nehemiah, and he wakes up one day, and what happens? So now we're almost through the sermon, and we're now getting to the book of Nehemiah. But I've got 3 points that I'd like to talk about Nehemiah. So we're going to go to Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 1, just real three quick points. This is the words of Nehemiah. He is only mentioned here. Now, he's also mentioned in Ezra as one of the people that was involved in the temple, but we don't know if it's the same Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. We have no idea who Hakaliah is. We don't really know a whole lot about Nehemiah except for the book of Nehemiah. In the month of Kislev. All right, are we in the month of Kislev? No, we're not in the month of Kislev. They think that this is about the winter of the year. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, and then what happened? Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah. Now remember, that's where the temple was, right? Came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province but are in great trouble and disgrace because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." So this brother comes and he says, you know, we've rebuilt the temple and that's going great, but all the wall around Jerusalem, this is the old historic wall around Jerusalem, it's completely destroyed. And all of our greatness that we had under King David and building that wall and having united, everything's destroyed. We have a temple, but we don't have an identity yet because we have no protection against our enemies. And the gates and the walls are still broken down, and it seems like it's a mess. And what does Nehemiah do? In verse 4, he says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So Nehemiah hears these words, that the gates and the walls of the city are still broken down and desolated, and what does he start to do? He starts to cry for days. For days he's crying because of that. Now, folks, the walls in Jerusalem have been broken since the time of the Babylonian captivity in 586. I mean, they've been broken down for hundreds of years. Nobody ever seemed to be crying about that. I mean, there may have been some weeping or gnashing of teeth, but Nehemiah, for some reason, 200 years later, he hears about these walls that still are broken down, and it affects him horribly. And he weeps for days. because sometimes we hear things about the world around us and it makes us weep. And Nehemiah heard something about the world around him and it made him weep. You see, there are times in this life where God comes into your life, the power of the Holy Spirit works in your life and says, this is a problem that needs to be fixed. And that spirit came into Nehemiah and said, the walls are broken. That needs to be fixed. Nehemiah cries. How many times have you experienced where God comes into your life and says, this is a problem in the world around us, and lays something on your heart? Bill Hybels wrote a book about it. He calls it The Whisper of God. Bill Hybels is a pastor of a church in Chicago. And he says there are times in your life when God comes into your life and whispers into your ear and says, this is something that I want you to do. This is something that I'm laying on your heart. And he calls it the whisper of God. There are times in our life where God comes and whispers into your heart. But he may whisper into your heart and may not whisper into somebody else's heart. And so you may have this vision or this desire to do something and nobody else around you seems to care less. Like Nehemiah, the walls are broken, oh my goodness, and everybody else is standing around Nehemiah saying, what in the world is your problem? These walls have been broken for years, and now all of a sudden you're upset about it? But see, Nehemiah had heard from God. So as we move forward as a church, as we move forward as a people of God, as you move forward as a person of God, listen to the whispers of God. God is whispering into your ears saying, these are things that I know you can do. And as a church, he tells us, you are in veil, and you've got people around you that are needing and are hurting, and this is where I want to lead you. This is where I want you to be. And we as a church need to be open to hear those whispers of God. And I think sometimes we're so busy with our life and with all the things that consume our day, we don't take the time to stop and listen to the whispers of God. And it is only by doing that that we can understand what it is that God wants us to do. So the first thing that happened in Nehemiah's life is he had that whisper from God. But then it goes on. What does Nehemiah do? Well, he fasted and then he prayed before the Lord God of heaven. And the whole entire rest of the chapter, except for the very last sentence, is a prayer by Nehemiah. Because if we're going to listen to God, if we're going to ask for God's guidance, everything that we do as a church needs to be bathed in prayer. It has to have prayer as a component. And Nehemiah, as a leader of God's people, said, prayer is an important part, and I'm going to pray to God. And he prays this wonderful prayer to God. If we are a people that are going to be led by God, we must be led by the power of God's prayer in our life. We must go to God in prayer all the time. And so as we listen to God and as we look at the community around us, we should constantly be in prayer and listen to what God says. Because if we don't, then we are arrogant and we're doing what we want as opposed to saying, God, what is it that you want us to do? And if you make plans and God's not in charge of those plans, you know you're making plans in vain. We know that from the New Testament where James, the brother of Jesus, says in the last chapter, in James 4, verses 13 through 17, he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go on to this city or that city or spend a year here or there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. It is always by God's grace that we exist by a church, and it is by God's grace that we should move forward as a church in planning. We don't do that very well. I think sometimes we say it's our plans, we're going to do our thing, and God, if you want to come along for the ride, you're more than welcome to, but this is the path that I'm going to do. And, you know, if you could kind of come on board with this path, I'd be okay with that. But God wants you to say, Lord, what is the path that you want me to do? Where is it that you want to guide me? I want to do your will. In the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is always the Lord's will. And then finally, my favorite verse of chapter 1 is the very last verse, because we find out a little bit about Nehemiah. He's a great storyteller, by the way. He comes in and lays out all this stuff, and then finally, at the very last verse, he tells you who he is. He says this, "I was cupbearer to the king." That's all we know about Nehemiah, is that he's probably off in Persia somewhere, and he's the cupbearer to the king. Now, this is a very, very important job. The cupbearer to the king is a very important job because people wanted to kill the king all the time. And so the cupbearer was the guy that would do what? He would taste the food, and he would drink out of the cup. And then if he fell over dead, you would know that that was poisonous. And so the king wouldn't eat that food. But if he didn't, you know, so you can see this image of, you know, the cupbearer saying, "Okay, king, I'm going to drink this wine." And he puts it down, and the king's looking at him, and okay, you're good. So, and then he can eat. So that's what he did. But it was just more than just, you know, a guy that tasted the food. You didn't just go and get somebody and say, okay, you know, if he dies, I'll go get somebody else. I mean, because these were people that were constantly following the king around. They were always in the king's presence. And so these people typically were advisors to the king. They were probably, I wouldn't say a court jester, but they were people who were always there that the king enjoyed their company. You know how those people are. Anytime they enter the room, they just bring, you know, life and vivaciousness into the room. That's who this guy was, this guy Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king. But the important reason why I like this verse so much is because who he isn't. He's not the pastor. He's not the priest. He's not the holy guy with the degrees behind his name. No. He's just a guy, cupbearer to the king, 1,000 miles away in Persia. And God lays it on his heart. You see, this church, one of our things that came out of our strategic plan was that it's a partnership of the people. Because this church understands that it can't be the guy, the pastor. If this church is going to move forward in any direction, if it's going to do anything in Vail, it's going to be done by people in the church who are following God's will. And as a matter of fact, I'm probably the last person you would want to do that kind of thing. Because God moves in your heart. And God tells you what to do. And God has given you skills. And he's given you desires. And that's what God wants to do. And so that's what God did with Nehemiah. He said, "I want you to go and I want you to do something." And so Nehemiah prays, and we're going to find out next week about what Nehemiah does. But the fact is, we haven't prayed as much as we should as a congregation. We've not followed God's will as much as we should. And we haven't used God's resources in the church as much as we should. And so, by right, God should come down and he should say, "Okay, I'm done with you guys," and he should disperse us, but he doesn't. Because he's redeemed us with his son, Jesus Christ. And we are his bride. And he's the bridegroom. And he loves us. And he wants us to be successful. And he wants us to do the things that he wants us to do. And so even though we go off and do plans, God comes along and says, "I got this property. And I've got this community. And I've got these people. And trust me, I'm going to do great things in your life. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to lift you up and build you up." And I think God is doing that to this congregation because he loves this congregation. He loves each and every one of you. He died for each and every one of you. And as we move on next week to Nehemiah, I think you're going to love what Nehemiah has to say, not only to the church then, but to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen.